I want to welcome you this evening and ask if you'd open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As we go through these studies, we will be recording. If you weren't here for session one, I encourage you to get that tape. Even if you were here for session one, you might want to listen to it a couple times because there's a lot of information packed into a little bit of time. Tonight, we are going to take up in chapter 2 and verse 18 as we begin to look at the church in Thyatira. Now, just a couple of things that I want to remind you about these letters to the churches. Each one of them starts out with a description of who the letter is from. For example, when we were in Ephesians, when we looked at the Ephesian church, which was chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Each letter begins with who these words are from, and we see that each one of the letters are from Jesus himself. Now, it's quite comforting for us to know that Jesus holds the church in the palm of his hand. If you see nothing else through these couple of chapters, 2 and 3, you need to understand that Jesus loves the church. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. And oftentimes, as we're going to see tonight, we get into some of the denominational things, and we're seeing these, we're literally seven churches in Asia Minor, but also there's a representation of these churches in church history. Whole generations and generations of people fitting into this, the study of these churches. And we looked at Ephesus, for example, and saw that Ephesus was the first century church, the church that Jesus established and, you know, the disciples wrote about in the book of Acts. And, you know, if you want to study, what an awesome background to the book of Revelation is the book of Acts. I'm excited about this study for a number of reasons. We found in chapter 1 and verse 19 the outline to this study. And I'm just going to read you that outline. So if you weren't here last week, you understand what we're covering. Jesus says to John, "Write therefore what you have seen." That's number one. "What is now?" That's number two. "And what will take place later?" That's number three. So there's three divisions to the book of Revelation. Last week we studied division number one, which is what you have seen. And John covers in what he has seen the revelation of the glorified Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glorified state. And section 1, what you've seen, that's what he describes. We came into section 2 last week, which is what is now. What is now is the church age. The time when John was writing these things down, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing these things down about the church age. Much of it was prophetic, because we're still in the church age. You understand, the church is still here on the earth, still operating in the Holy Spirit, still salt and light to those around us. And by the way, we are the light reflecting Jesus, reflecting his image. We are the salt, which is a preservative. Okay, you understand that salt preserves things? Guess what's going to happen when the preservative is taken out of the world? Ooh, man, it's going to rot quickly. Things are going to fall apart very quickly. And so we see the second division being the division including the church age. And then thirdly, what will take place later. And those words in the Greek are metatauta. That is what takes place after the church age. So the three divisions of the book of Revelation is what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The church of Ephesus, we looked at them last week, and really, there were some commendations. The Lord commended them on their deeds, their hard work, their perseverance. They didn't tolerate wicked men. They tested those that said they were apostles, but were not. They endured hardship for his name, and that's very important. You ever notice how much emphasis God puts on his name in the Scriptures? There's only one thing in the Bible that God puts above his name. Anybody want to take a guess what it is? His word. Absolutely right. In the book of Psalms, we're not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of this. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 138 and verse 2, the Bible tells us that God holds His word even above His name. That's pretty awesome. We put a great deal of emphasis on the Word of God here. We believe that this is the inspired Word of God. Well, he has some complaints about the church of Ephesus. Actually, one main complaint was that they lost their first love. They lost their first love. If you have a church without love, you want to know something? You're nothing. You're just going through the motions. And Jesus says, either you repent or I'll remove your lampstand. Jesus will not stick around in a church without love. He won't stay in a church without love. So there was a rebuke for the church of Ephesus. Then we came into Smyrna. We saw that there were some commendations for Smyrna also. They were rich in spiritual things. They were poor, but they were rich in spiritual things. And there wasn't really a complaint registered, only an exhortation to be faithful and not to be afraid during the persecution. It was a great time of persecution. We came into Pergamum. As we studied the church last week of Pergamum, he had some commendations. He said, you remain true to my name. And he said, you are faithful. But then, the complaint that the Lord had about them was that they had mixed worldly things into their church. They had accepted idolatry. They'd mixed the things of the world in with the things of the Lord. And the Lord rebuked him. He said, repent. You need to repent of that. Today, we broke down that word Pergamum. And we said that it comes down to an objectionable marriage. It's the church trying to have a relationship with the world. And it's deadly. It's deadly. Anybody that attends church here knows that every time the elections roll around, I tell people, listen, you know, hey, go ahead, get out there, do your patriotic duty, vote for the best man, but don't put your faith in a politician. Because in my short lifetime, I've seen many politicians make many promises, and they've come and they've gone, and we don't put our faith is in Jesus. Yes, you know, support them. Yes, encourage them to do the right thing, be involved, but don't mix it with your faith. You understand what I'm saying? Don't put your faith in anyone other than Jesus. And that was the lesson to the church of Pergamum. They were trusting in politicians. They thought that they could just make laws to make people righteous. And there was the introduction of idolatry in terms of the arts and statues. The Nicolaitans, we talked to that about that, and I want to mention that one more time because I'm not sure everybody understood that. Nicol, or the priesthood, and laitans, or laity, is the people. Anytime we make divisions between the priesthood and the people, we're going to get in trouble. Because God does not intend for any man to stand between him and his children. Okay? Pastors, teachers, call them shepherds, but some of the churches have taken off into these shepherding doctrines. And what I mean by that is there are churches, believe me, that will tell you when you can sell your house, when you can move, when you can marry, who you can marry. You know, no, we trust the Lord. And I trust you with the Lord. In fact, I'll tell you the same thing Paul told the churches. My confidence is in the Lord concerning you. Okay? That's a compliment, by the way. It's just a compliment of Jesus. My faith is in Him. But here's what happens. Man tends to stand in the way of other men coming to the Lord. And pretty soon we develop these spiritual hierarchies. Then pretty soon we have raised platforms. And then pretty soon we have big pulpits. And then pretty soon we're untouchable. And then pretty soon you're putting me on a pedestal. And then, no, I don't want to be on a pedestal. You want to know why? Because I'm going to fall. And the higher you put me up, the farther I'm going to fall, and the more I'm going to get hurt. So we have to be careful about putting leaders on pedestals and having a priesthood and then a laity. Okay? I want you to understand that Jesus came to die to do away with that. You understand? He is our high priest. Okay? So that's what the Nicolaitans, Jesus said, I hate that. It's we start having professional ministers. Wait a minute. What is that all about? So tonight we come into Thyatira, which is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And I was telling you as we went along how these different churches also just happened to, I don't really believe that, I believe it's prophetic as the Lord wrote this out, but they happen to line up with periods in church history. And Thyatira was a real dark age of church history. It began around 600 AD, and this church, Thyatira, is still around, and maybe around into the tribulation, depending on how they respond to this letter. Now, if you look at what shape, you saw that map last week of the area of Turkey and what was called Asia Minor. And we're not talking about the Orient, we're talking about the modern-day Turkey. If you look at them today and see how spiritually dark that area is, you will see that most of these letters were disregarded. So I want to encourage you tonight to hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the church. This is for you and I, as well as these churches that have come through history. This is, most scholars kind of connect this with the development of the Roman Catholic system. But let me say this. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic or you have a Roman Catholic background, or if somebody gets a hold of this tape and you're listening to this study, I want you to know right up front, I'm not a Catholic basher. I love the Catholics. And if you think the Lord is harsh on Thyatira, wait till he gets to the Protestant churches. Okay? Just for anybody that thinks we got one up on the Catholics. Everybody has something to get out of these letters, and we really need to pay attention. I want you to be more concerned with the truth than with tradition. Okay? We get locked into tradition to the point where we'll cling to tradition even if it's wrong. Okay? So, and that's for every one of us. Okay, he opens up this letter by saying to the angel of the church in Thyatira, or to the messenger of the church of Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now those two things, especially when you see them together, fire and bronze, those are terms of judgment. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to quite often as the Son of Man, but the Son of God here, why? Well, he's speaking about judgment here. This gets pretty heavy. But in the middle of all this judgment, let me say this. Jesus loves the church. He loves the church. He laid his life down for the church. Remember Ephesians 5 where it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? He purified the church. He's still purifying the church by his word. Ephesians 5:25, just jot that down. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. He begins to commend them. He talks about deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance, and more deeds. You're doing more now than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. No. Jezebel was the Phoenician wife of Ahab, the eighth king of Israel. And she was a wicked, wicked woman. She brought in, she actually was dedicated to replacing the worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal. She was going to bring idols into the house of Israel. And if you remember when Elijah went up against the 400 prophets of Baal and had that little contest, and the Lord consumed his altar and his offering, but as they cried out to Baal, nothing happened. And then the Lord also consumed the 400 prophets of Baal. Well, Jezebel was so steeped in her wickedness, she wasn't even afraid of that. She was so loud and so boisterous and so aggressive that she said to Elijah, You're next. And Elijah ran. He hid in a cave. Well, this is the one that is related to. It says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. There's actually a reference in the translation, in the King James reference, it actually talks about she'll be cast into the Great Tribulation. And as the Great Tribulation is mentioned in this portion of Scripture, and also the Lord coming back mentioned in this portion of Scripture, that's what convinces me that this church, all this may have began in 600 AD, but we're still going to see this church right up to the time Jesus returns, and some of them will go into the tribulation. Now, I'm a firm believer, and as we go through this study, you'll catch this, I'm a firm believer in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And this is one of the reasons why I am. I'll go through these reasons with you another time, maybe later in this study or next study. But if you don't repent, the Lord says to Thyatira, you'll be thrust into the Great Tribulation. Now, if the rapture of the church was going to take place after the tribulation, what sense would it make to repent so they could avoid the tribulation? I want to show you just a couple. Turn to Luke's Gospel for a second. Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, this is part of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives and was telling his disciples what it was going to be like. But I just want to point out a couple verses to you. Verse 35 and 36. He says, for it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. And he's speaking of, we might have to back up just a little bit. How about verse 34? Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Verse 35. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that it refers to the Son of Man here, but the Son of God in the judgment? He says, pray that you'd be worthy to escape that tribulation that's going to come on the whole earth. Why would Jesus tell us to pray that we could escape the tribulation if it weren't possible? It'd be kind of mean, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of cruel. So there's a warning to this church in their idolatry and their sexual immorality. And I might say this too, the sexual immorality is not necessarily, it can be, but it's not necessarily a physical relationship as much as a spiritual relationship. When you're talking about Jezebel and what she brought into the church, it was immorality, all right. And it was even of a sexual nature. But it was that relationship that Jesus is looking for, a bride that's pure. Not one that's been sleeping around. Jesus isn't looking for a girlfriend. He's looking for a bride. And at this point, he says, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. This is also in conjunction. You might just want, when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you'll see this woman again. But it's an indication that this church will exist during the tribulation. He says, repent and escape the tribulation. Now, he says, I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now that's pretty heavy. Lord, I don't want to be repaid according to my deeds. I want to receive your mercy. I want to receive your mercy. Well, there's only one way to do that. And that's to accept the sacrifice that was paid for you and I. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. Now, there's the mention of the second coming. This church will be around at the second coming of Christ. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's an interesting oracle that Balaam said. Balaam's fourth oracle, and I think we should turn there. This is important enough. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Back in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Numbers 24. We talked a little bit about Balaam last week and his scam. But I want to show you something about the morning star. In Balaam's fourth oracle, which begins in Numbers 24 and verse 15, listen to the oracle Balaam utters here. This is awesome. Then he uttered this oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are open. Almost sounds like the vision John's having here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Guess what? Prophecy of the Messiah. Prophecy of the morning star. Prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus says to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give him authority over the nations. He'll rule with me. Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem, I might add, from the Temple Mount. After he comes and sets up his kingdom and cleanses the temple, and he says, those that overcome will have authority with me over the nations. That's awesome. But he warns Thyatira, don't hold to the false teachings. You see, we have to put the scriptures higher than tradition. We have to put God's word up higher than even the things that we've been taught since we were little. If they don't line up with scripture, get rid of them. And that can be hard to do. Especially when some of us have been in certain churches for so many years, we've been taught this and we just grew up believing it. If it's contrary to the word of God, get rid of it. I just heard some tapes the other night by a gentleman, in fact, they're back in our lending library, a fellow who came up through the ranks in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Came up through the ranks. When he got to the top where he was beginning to get more authority, be given more authority, and and ruling over other people in the body, he was told that Ellen G. White, who was a prophet or a prophetess in the Seventh-day Adventist church, that her word was above the word of God. And if the word of God said something and Ellen G. White said something, you go with what Ellen G. White said because she's a prophetess. The Bible says just the opposite. So this guy said, you know what? He said, I remembered my grandmother when I was a little boy. My grandmother told me, if Ellen G. White tells you something, or if a prophet or prophetess tells you something, and the scriptures tell you something else, you go with the scriptures. And he was ready to step into a high position in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he took the boot instead because he wouldn't. I told him, I don't believe that. I believe that there's something contradictory between her teachings and the Bible. I'm going with the Bible. And they said, goodbye. Praise the Lord that he had the guts to do that. And that's what the Lord's calling us to do. That's what Paul said about the Berean Christians in Acts 17. He said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they would receive what I said. They received the word of God with joy, but then they checked it out to see daily. They searched the scriptures to see whether what I said was so. And I challenge you to do that. Everything that I say, I don't want you to believe me. I want you to search it out. I want you to search the scriptures and see whether what I say is true. So the Lord's going to give authority to those who are overcomers. And now we come into the church in Sardis, that church of the Protestant Reformation. Notice that as he was speaking with Thyatira, he had commended them for their deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance, and that they were a busy church. They were a church of love. And love, by the way, covers a multitude of sins, the Bible tells us. You know? You need to know that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because the Lord won't stay in a church without love. Now, Sardis, representing the Protestant Reformation, the word Sardis actually means remnant. And it's interesting that this church would be called remnant. They have a reputation. But reputations don't cut it. Listen to what Jesus says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, you know who he's speaking of there. He's speaking of Jesus. Your Bible may say the sevenfold spirit. And I want to just take you there for a second because this is going to come up several times in our study. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you what is referred to as the sevenfold spirit of God or the completeness. We talked about that number seven, remember, being a number of completeness or perfection. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," it says in Isaiah 11:1. "From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." There you have what's known as the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the completeness of the Spirit. But notice that Isaiah opens up by saying, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." You know that all the prophecies in the Old Testament about Messiah claim that Messiah is going to come from the line of David. And genealogy was very important because if Jesus didn't come from the line of David, he couldn't be Messiah. And that's why the genealogy in Matthew opens up by saying that Jesus was the son of David. If it said anything else, you could close your Bible and go home. You know, because he couldn't be Messiah. But here it says, we're back in Revelation chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive." Your Bible may even say you have a name. You have a name. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine Jesus coming to the church and saying, "You got a reputation of being alive, but you're dead"? What a bummer. You're dead spiritually. You have a reputation. You have a name of being alive, but you're dead. He says, I know thy works," the King James says, "that thou hast a name." That word "name" in the Greek is omnia. Omnia in the Greek, and you know, we get our word denomination from omnia. Now think about that for a minute. You have a name. All these churches have names. You have a name. Okay, Protestant church, you have a name. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Wesleyans, Methodists, Congregationalists, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. You have a name. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You want to see some dead Protestantism? Go to where they started. Go over to Europe and see how dead the church is in Europe. And it'll gross you out. It's terrible. You have a reputation, but a reputation won't cut it because God knows your heart. Imagine all these people. Imagine belonging to a church that you believe is alive and it's deader than a doornail. And the Lord says, He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have what you have received and heard and obey it. See, it's not enough just to hear it. It's not just enough to hear it. You have to receive it and hear it and obey it. And repent. He tells the church of Sardis. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, when he's describing the rapture of the church, he tells them that they're suffering great persecution. But he says, this is not the tribulation. Because there were some letters that were circulating that were saying that they were living in the tribulation period. And they were even concerned about missing the coming of the Lord. And he said, but you're not in the dark. You're in the light. See, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night to who? To those that aren't watching. To those that aren't waiting. To those that aren't in prayer. To those that aren't tender in heart and looking for Him. I hear all the time, oh, come on, you and this prophecy stuff and you know, this teaching and now you're teaching Revelation and all this. What is your problem? I'm watching. I'm waiting. I'm praying. Why? Because the Lord told me to. He said, be ready. Be ready. I have a question for you. If I asked you tonight, how many of you, I want to see a show of hands on this, how many of you believe that the Lord will come back and rapture the church before this Bible study is over? Now, I don't mean could. I mean He will. I don't mean that He could. In other words, I'm asking you, would you bet your house on it? Would you bet your car? Would you bet your everything you have? Would you bet your family that the Lord is going to come back in the next half hour? Anybody? No takers? That excites me. That really excites me. Because Jesus said, in a time when you think not, I'm coming. I don't have one taker. I could say this in front of a crowd of thousands of people and not one person would raise their hand. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 24:44? He said, I'm going to come at a time when you think not. Does that mean we're not waiting for Him? No, because many hands went up when I said, could He come back? Yes, you know He could come back. He could come back any moment. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is what purifies us. It keeps us looking for Him. It keeps us holy. It keeps us walking the straight and narrow because we're looking for Jesus to come back. That's one of the reasons I'm a pre-tribber. See, if I'm a mid-tribber, I don't believe that Jesus can come back at any minute because I believe the tribulation has to come first. If I'm a post-tribber, I don't believe Jesus can come back any second. Because the tribulation has to come first. And here's what happens. As a mid-tribber, as a post-tribber, I'm looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for Christ. See, as a pre-tribber, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for Him to come back and rescue the church. And it's purifying. So people say, what's the big deal whether you believe in a mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib, rapture? What's the difference? Huge difference. Huge difference. You'll see as we go on through this study. So he says, we need to hear, we need to obey, we need to repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come. I'd like for you just to jot down 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:20 or so. Just jot that down. It talks about the rapture of the church. And then again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I believe he talks about these false letters that are circulating and so on. I'd have to go back to get it for sure. But I want you to do a little homework and check that out, because the coming as a thief, Jesus said, I'm going to come as a thief. But he's not coming as a thief for those that are waiting for him, for those that are looking for him. He's coming as a thief to those that are unaware. Now, yet you have a few people in Sardis, verse 4, who have not soiled their clothes. In other words, they're spotless. And they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It's so important that our hope is in the coming of the Lord, and that we stay pure and we're watching for him and we're waiting for him. I love it when my kids come up to me, if I'm tucking them in bed at night, or sometimes before they go, you know, they say their prayers and go to bed, and you know, Jolie or Deanna or somebody will say to me, Dad, do you think Jesus might come back tonight? I'm like, yeah, I think he might. In fact, every day that goes by surprises me. But here you have a church that's relying on their reputation. Listen, friends, if you're depending on your church to get you to heaven, that ain't going to happen. If your faith is in your denomination, I'm telling you, run from it. You know, if you think you're saved because you attend a Calvary Chapel, or you're saved because you go to this church or that church, or I got my membership card, or I've been paying tithes, or I've been... No, it's all about Jesus. It's about faith in Jesus. How do we become overcomers? We put our faith in Jesus. So now, we see that Jesus will acknowledge those that acknowledge him. We come to the church in Philadelphia. Oh man, I praise the Lord for this letter to the church in Philadelphia. This is the church that has returned to the Word of God. This is... Remember I talked about Psalm 138:2 that says, praise you for your loving kindness and your truth. And then it says, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. This is the church he's talking about. This is the church that's interested in Bible prophecy. This is the church that's watching for the Lord. This is the church that meets on Tuesday nights and goes through the book of Revelation, you guys. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. You know who is holy and true? Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. John 14:6 says, he's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Well, that's kind of interesting. You can look this up when you get home tonight. Isaiah 22:21, there's a prophecy about him holding the key of David. Again, he's from the root of Jesse. He's from David's line. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I say, praise the Lord. We're going to see him open a door. Nobody can shut what he opens. Nobody can open what he shuts. Listen to what he says to this church in Philadelphia. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. God's word and his name, the two highest things on his list. You've kept my word, you haven't denied my name. And he says, I know that. But isn't it interesting that he says you have little strength? You have little strength. I've been hearing a lot about this doctrine of the manifest sons of God. I've been hearing a lot of teaching about replacement theology. And you're going to see where that comes into play here. Replacement theology is these teachers who say, God's done with Israel. God's done with Israel. Now the church is Israel. Interesting, but untrue. But there are these guys going around saying that here's what's going to happen. We are going to be so pure and so holy and so strong that our prayers, you know, all we'll have to do is point at the enemy and he'll drop dead, and, you know, he'll heal everybody in sight. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take over the world. Christians. We're going to take over the world, take over the government, and we're going to purify the earth so that Jesus can come back. That sounds like a great plan, but it's not in Scripture. So I have to dump it in the wastebasket. But if you listen to a lot of the teaching out there, that's what they're teaching. They're teaching this replacement theology, that the church is Israel, that Christians are the spiritual Jews now, that we are the, you know, these spiritual tribes of Israel. And I tried to point out to one guy that, you know, well, here in the Scriptures, when it begins to talk about the 144,000, it says the 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, well, those aren't literal tribes, those are spiritual tribes. And I said, well, really, well, what spiritual tribe are you of? Well, he couldn't tell me. Well, they're named. They're named. No, he says, you'll have little strength. There isn't going to be super saints and super apostles. Boy, that really grieves my heart when I hear people talking about super apostle so-and-so. Did you hear super apostle so-and-so is going to be at such-and-such? And I'm like, well, praise the Lord, he's over there. I'm not coming here. You know, the arrogance of that, the pride of that. Jesus said to the church that he had no rebuke for here, there's only two that had no rebuke, but this one here, he says, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. Well, if they're from the synagogue of Satan and they claim to be Jews and they're not, but they're liars, they're speaking their father's native language, what Jesus says. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Wow. What Jesus is saying here to the church of Philadelphia, that, you know what, guys? It's all going to come out in the wash. It's all going to come out in the wash. You may be being ridiculed right now. You'll have little strength, but listen, stick to my word and don't deny my name. We don't deny the deity of Jesus. We hold to His Word. We hold to His truth. I love the fact that Jesus opened that door to come into the Holy of Holies. Where did He do that? At Calvary. Don't you remember? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Before that, the only person that could go behind that veil was the high priest, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And when He died, it ripped right down. Unfortunately, you know what they did? They sewed it back up. Bummer. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that's another thing you'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the patient endurance of the saints, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. What is the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world and test the world? The tribulation, you know it. To test those that live on the earth. And by the way, it's not just a little regional test. It's global. The whole world is going to be under this tribulation. But he says, because you endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial or tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. What a great promise. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, I saw that and I got, wait a minute. No one will take my crown? What's my crown? I don't have a crown. Oh, but you do. Just jot this down. We're not going to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells you what that crown is. It's those you've been praying for. It's those you've been sharing the gospel with. That's our crown. Paul says, what's my crown? Aren't you my crown? 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Those that we lead to the Lord. Those that we pray for. Those that we love. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. What do we have? We have our salvation. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets men free. Hold on. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What some great promises. God wants to make those that are faithful and wait patiently for his coming, are looking for him, loving him, serving him. He wants to make them pillars in the temple. Pillars in the temple. God. Wow. Never again will he leave it. I like that. I like that. Now to the angel in the church of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen. Amen means so be it. These are the words of the so be it, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Who is that? Yeah, Jesus. Don't be afraid to, even if you have a wrong answer, don't be afraid to shout it out. Laodicea. Again, we see laos, or where we get our word laity, or the people. And dice, D-I-E-C-E, which is a Greek word meaning decision. Decision. Laodicea. Laos, the people. Dice, decision. Folks, this is a church that's not led of God. It's not led of the Lord. It's a people church. It's a people-pleasing church. It's the smiley church. It's the feel-good church. It's the, hey, if you come in here, don't worry, you won't be offended by things like the blood, you know, because we won't talk about the blood. That's gross. You don't have to worry about hearing somebody tell you to repent of your sins because we don't want to offend you. Boy, that church is prominent today. A lot of churches, and they're packing them out. Some of them are what they call mega churches. The positive thinking church. The happy church. You see, Laodicea was a banking center of the region. And they had a lot of bucks to spend on entertainment. One of the ways I know that is because if you go to the ruins of this place, you'll find a 30,000-seat amphitheater. They had money to spend on entertainment. Jesus addresses the spiritual condition of this church, and listen to what he says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Literally, I'm about to vomit you out. Now, you start thinking about hot and cold, and you're saying, what's up with hot and cold? Well, Hierapolis, which was near Laodicea, was known for their hot springs. And the medicinal value to heal in a hot spring is really something. If you need to experience this, go over to Gary and Deb's. Sit in a hot tub, you know, and you'll understand what I mean about the therapy and the healing of hot water. The hot water has medicinal value to heal. The cold water is refreshing, isn't it? Who doesn't like a cold drink of water? It's very refreshing. But lukewarm water, what's it good for? Not much. Who wants to drink lukewarm water? That's nasty. And the Lord says, if you were cold, I could deal with that. If you're hot, I can deal with that. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The church of Laodicea had lost their priority of Jesus. They'd been enticed away by prosperity and wealth. The lukewarm water does neither. It doesn't have the medicinal purposes, and it doesn't have the refreshing that cold water has. So here, he says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Laodicea was also known for an eye salve that they came up with. It's kind of interesting that the Lord addresses all this, but he says, you're poor, you're blind, you're pitiful, you're naked. You think you're rich. How does a church get in a position where they think they've got it all and they're lost as a rock? How do they get there? Because you know what? It's not about Jesus anymore. It's about how big can we get a building? How many people can we pack in? What? Let's look at the numbers. Let's look, you know, are people happy when they leave here? Well, the Lord says, you need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I want to talk to you about the process of smelting metal, gold. What the process is? Heat it up, bring it to a temperature where it's so hot that it liquefies, and all the impurities in that gold come to the surface. And the one working with these precious metals will scrape the what they call dross off the top, the scum, the black stuff, the stuff that all the impurities, that's no good for anything, scrape it off. And when he can see his reflection in the molten metal, he knows the process is complete. And so you might say, Lord, I'm going through the fire here. What's up? Things are really heating up here. I don't understand what's going on. Well, didn't Paul tell us in Romans? Didn't Paul tell us that we're being transformed into the image of his Son? So we're going, Lord, you got to crank up the heat a little bit? Yeah, but the comforting thing is that whenever a silversmith or goldsmith was watching the process of purification, he couldn't leave it. He had to sit over it, take care of it. It's nice to know that the Lord is watching over us and that we're being refined in the fires. But you know what? When the process is done is when he can see his image in us. When he looks down and sees his image. And goes, hey. So that might tell you that the process isn't quite done yet. Right? So you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And this is the second time he's mentioned white robes, white clothes, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And that's part of the process, friends. Rebuke and discipline is part of the process. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. In fact, if the Lord is showing you something to do, listen, obey, trust Him. It's best for you. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What a tragedy. I mean, it's an awesome thing that the Lord stands at the door and knocks. Once again, it shows me how much the Lord loves the church, that He would even stand there and knock. I mean, how many of us would just walk away and say, well, forget it then. Slam the door in my face. This is a picture of Jesus standing outside the door of the church. He can't even get in. He can't get in His own church. No, because they're too much into their health and wealth and prosperity doctrines, and they're too into the feel-good stuff. Jesus can't even get in. He's standing on the outside, not going to get in. What's up with that? It's an indictment on the church. You think you're rich? You think you got it all? He says, I stand at the door and knock. But listen to the love in this. Listen to the love in this. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now, this is often used in terms of a personal invitation. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. People use this in evangelism a lot. But the context it's talking about is in the church. It's great. Jesus does want to be invited into our hearts. He does want to dwell in us. And He has to be invited. He will not kick the door down. You've heard me say that. But at the same time, We're looking at a church here where Jesus is standing outside the door. How pathetic. He says, if anyone opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. What does that mean? You notice that after the resurrection, Jesus spent a lot of time eating with people. Well, he did before too. I like that about Jesus. He likes to eat. He likes to fellowship. But there's a special thing about it, and that is, who do you invite over to your house for dinner? People you want to associate, people you want to bring in, people you love, people you care about. You don't invite people in that you don't. And that was a problem between Jews and Gentiles. A Jew would never, never eat with a Gentile. Because he figured, this is bread from the same loaf, and if we eat together, I become part of him, he becomes part of me. You know, unclean, unclean. Jesus said, I'll sup with you. I'll come in. I'll dine with you. I'll eat with you. He wants to fellowship with us. That's his desire. His desire is for us to know him. Now, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Make a little note of that. Because you're going to see, as we get into the fourth chapter and fifth chapter, you're going to see, and throughout the rest of this study in Revelation, you're going to see 24 elders throughout the book of Revelation. Interesting that many of the things about the 24 elders, the way they dress, what they're sitting on, what they're wearing on their heads, all these things are things that Jesus promised to the churches. And I believe that the 24 elders are representatives of the church. And by the way, as we finish this up in chapter 3 here, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those that overcome will sit on the throne with the Lord. Wow. That's incredible. So we've seen that the church has been promised crowns, been promised white robes, been promised to sit on the throne. You know. And now, chapter 4 opens with these two Greek words, meta tauta, or after these things, after this. So as we come into chapter 4, we're going to be starting the final section of the book of Revelation. Okay? Because you have to ask yourself, when chapter 4 begins with after this or after these things, you say, after what things? After the things of the church age. Okay? The church age began with Jesus laying his life down for the church, and we're still in the church age. As a matter of fact, if you remember, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples came to Jesus and said, can you tell us what it's going to be like at the end of the age? End of the age? End of what age? End of the church age. He wanted to know what it was going to be like at the end of the church age. So remember that outline that we had in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 that said, told John, write what you've seen, what is, and what is to come, or what hereafter, meta tauta. Now listen to this first verse in chapter 4. I don't think we're going to be able to get into chapter 4 tonight, but I want to leave you with this so that you can kind of look into these things at your own and read ahead. And it says, after this, or meta tauta, after these things, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open in heaven. After the church age, the door in heaven is open. Pretty awesome. I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Wait a minute, a voice like a trumpet? Where have I heard that before? The trumpet, call of God, where have I heard that before? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's tying in with the rapture here. He said, come up here. How much clearer can it get? After these things, after the Lord is done with the church, after God is done with the work that the church has to accomplish on this earth, he's going to call the church out of here. And this verse begins with meta tauta, after these things, and it ends with meta tauta. Listen to this. And the voice I had heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place, meditata, after these things. That's incredible. And I find it so interesting that prior to this verse, prior to chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, we saw the church mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. We saw the church mentioned 19 times. Guess what? After this, you don't see the church on the earth until we come back with him at the end of the book. That's pretty interesting. You see the church worshiping the Lord in heaven, but you don't see him on the earth. And it lines up with what Jesus told John. Now he says, after this I looked, there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. In fact, your Bible may say immediately. I was immediately. You know what Paul says about that? About immediately? Paul says in the twinkling of an eye. I was talking with these guys in Israel on the street, and I was explaining to them, because this one group of guys was really angry because we were there street witnessing. We were telling people about Jesus, and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't, so they were getting very angry. The closer you got to Jerusalem, the more that, you know, got hard-hearted and stiff-necked and just, hey, you know, say that stuff around here. Well, anyway, this one guy that just kept going on and on about, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, finally had an opportunity to say, you know what, we're going to be out of here pretty soon. But when we're out of here, you're going to wish that we were here. And then one of the guys did what you just did, Kim, blinked, just like that. I said, did you see that? He blinked. And they all looked at me like, so what? I said, well, the Apostle Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. John says here in the Revelation, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see a view from heaven now, not from earth anymore. And the church is out of here. It's after the church age things. So everything that we read from chapter 4 to the end of the book is futuristic. It's the things that take place after this, or meditata. But I want to close with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And close the study with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 'Cause there were some people that had a real problem with the resurrection of the body. And Paul was trying to explain to the Corinthian church here the resurrection of the body. So I'm just going to, we'll go through this and then you'll have some homework. I would really like you for homework this week to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Just make a note of that. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you want to get into a deeper study, you can check out the tapes from here too, from our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But it says verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Verse 41. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam, man, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So you see the difference between Adam and Jesus. He says, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is Jesus. And I say, thank you, Lord. Now listen to this, verse 15. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a glorious hope. What a glorious hope. That in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord is going to change us. And you know what? These bodies that are decaying, my wife's not going to have to listen to me complain when I get up in the morning and the aches and pains. And, you know, I'm not going to have to rely on a pacemaker, you know, or nuts and bolts, you know, to hold me together, and batteries and wire. And praise the Lord. God's got a plan, a glorious plan. And I want you to know, as we close this study, God has a plan. And you're part of it. You're part of it. If your faith is in Him, I believe this study in Revelation is just going to continue to draw you closer. Wow. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that even though we're Your children, even though we're Your servants, You call us friends. And You let us in on what's going on. You don't want to keep us in the dark. You want us to be children of light. You want us to be informed. And You want us to urgently wait for Your coming. And so our cry tonight, Lord, is first of all that You'd cleanse us. Secondly, that You'd use us. That You would use us to share the gospel, the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ with our friends and neighbors and co-workers, with our relatives. And then, Lord, that You would come quickly. Our hearts just groan, Lord, to be with You. And so we thank You for this study tonight. Lord, we thank You for Your love for the church, even though the churches are in such a mess. We're Yours. We're Your body. We ask that You change us. Just continue to transform us into the image of Your Son. We want to be used of You, Lord. Help us to repent and turn away from the things that we've read, even as examples in these seven churches, Lord. Because we want to hold up Your name. We want to hold up Your Word. We want to obey. We trust You, Lord, until You return for us and take us home and be with You for an eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Oasis Christian Fellowship. Our address is N5559 8th Avenue, Plainfield, Wisconsin, 54966. Or you may contact our website at www.hisoasis.com.